Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, of the many names by which the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us, surely Emmanuel has become one of the most precious. He is God with us. We thank you and praise you that as we have read from the Gospel this day, that we also understand that he who is God with us calls us to be with him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we sit under the Word this day, that we might indeed know that we are with him who is with us. Lord Jesus, teach us. Continue to encourage us and to equip us in your service. Strengthen our faith. Deepen our love, we pray, for yourself, for your kingdom, for your people, but also to echo your love for this world, that we might go forth not merely in your name, but understanding that that means in unity with your character and your purpose. So grant your blessing unto your word, we pray. Amen. We continue to move through Mark's Gospel, and in Mark chapter 4 we will soon see Mark sets before us the teaching methodology of Jesus and helps us to understand the use of the parables and how to make good spiritual profit out of those parables for ourselves. We see Jesus training and explaining these things, particularly to the 12. But before we get to that, we find this interesting section from verse 7 to 35, which picks up this dimension that we note in verse 6 of reactions to Jesus. And in many ways, what Mark seems to do is that, having in verse 6 identified the immediate reaction of the Pharisees and of the secular humanists of their day, the political animals of their day, the Herodians, how they reacted against Jesus, how they plotted together to destroy him and therefore to remove his influence, that he seems to immediately drop that theme and doesn't pick it up again until verse 20, where he suddenly talks about the concern of his mother Mary and his brothers, thinking that maybe he's gone too far, and then again more specifically with reference to the religious leaders from verse 22 and Jesus' response to them, as well as to his mothers and his brothers. Why does he suddenly drop and then leave till that section, that the theme, to pick it up again? Something is happening here in the middle that Mark wants us to be aware of. Something that is important for us if we're to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the setting up of the new covenant community, but also in light of how he responds to this opposition. In many ways, verse 6 and from verse 20 to the end of the chapter are like bookends that draw attention to the books in between. You know, if you're wanting to put a particular series of books on display to draw people's attention to as they come into your house, you put them there. You don't just sit them in a massive library of books. You get those three or four books and you put bookends to it and you put it on a shelf or on a cupboard, and that sort of stands out. Well, that's what Mark is doing here. He's using the bookends of the opposition, the clear, unabated, intensifying opposition to Jesus, but in between them he puts these verses from verse 7 to 19. What's he getting at? What's he talking about? Well, I believe the interpretive key of the opposition is what we need to keep in mind. That here we find something of Jesus in the face of that opposition. How does he respond to that opposition? And what we see here is that Jesus remains undaunted by it. He doesn't soften his ministry. In many ways, he's intensifying his ministry. And in fact, he's even expanding his ministry. He's not thinking merely of, how do I overcome this opposition? How do I react to the immediate situation? He's now planning for the long-term future, the future that will result as an outflow of the opposition. There's a saying that goes like this: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Of course, when I hear that, I want to know where they're going. And that's like what Mark's saying. The going is getting tough now for Jesus. There's this rising opposition. Where does he go? Where does it take him? What impact does it have on him? And it's all summed up really in the word of being undeterred. What we see in Jesus is an unfolding determination. There's a determination, first of all, to follow his ministry timetable. We read there in verse 7, but Jesus, in the face of that opposition, regardless of that, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. To the Sea of Galilee is what is in mind here. That Jesus, in other words, was very much aware of what the Pharisees and the Herodians were doing. And in response to that, rather than being intimidated by silence, rather than by cowering, Jesus withdraws. Now, some might suggest that Jesus, therefore, is running away from the flashpoint, from the moment of crisis, to be outside of their reach. But was Jesus' withdrawal really a running away? A running away from the plots and the threats against him? The answer is patently no. That's not what he was doing. For the reality is that Jesus' move did not put him into less contact with people. It did not isolate his ministry. If anything, it expanded his ministry. For instead of just being in a town or in a synagogue exercising that ministry, and therefore to a more limited number of people that could be contained with that environment, he is now out into the open and people are coming to him as the open-air preacher. And then we see in all of this, therefore, that as a result it did not remove him from the sights of those who were hunting him, but rather kept him well and truly within their sight. It would have raised his profile all the more. It would have heightened their sense of a need of urgency to deal with Jesus at this point. The fact of the spread of the towns would have intensified that as well. It wasn't just the areas around Capernaum where he had been ministering. It was much more than that. From all around the area, the whole circle of Palestine was being covered by these names, and the fringe areas, including to the north, we read of Tyre and Sidon. Gentile cities, openly Gentile cities that would have contained some Jews, but the implication seems to be here that Gentiles also joined the crowds, which would have increased the antipathy and hatred of the Pharisees against Jesus and his ministry. He is compromising their purity. So everything that was happening here actually is not an illustration of Jesus trying to get away, but rather Jesus embracing something more threatening to them and therefore more likely to bring pressure upon himself. The point that is happening here, of course, and I should say too that this is intensified or illustrated to us that Jesus consciously did this, because he said now to his disciples, make sure you have a boat ready, because these crowds are going to come and it's just going to get bigger, and they're pressing in against me, they want to touch me, and it may be that I will need to stand on the boat and have a floating pulpit so that I can minister to them in a way that is effective. Jesus consciously was aware of what was going to happen, how it would intensify. He wasn't trying to get away. He was embracing a slight change, but nonetheless a continuing ministry. But in all of this, what we need to see is that Jesus is rejecting the timetable of Satan. He's rejecting the timetable of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were intensifying in their hatred against him. He knew that the time would come when he would be arrested. He would be tried. He would be crucified. That he would die and be buried, but also be raised again on the third day. And he would ascend on high. He knew that the time was coming. But he said, this is not that time. There are more things to do before that time came. And so when we see Jesus withdrawing, what he is doing is refusing to go by their timetable. They wanted to get rid of him now, and they continued from then to plot against him. So Jesus wisely kept at an arm's length from them, but in so doing, he did not diminish their hostility towards him by softening his ministry, because he was following another timetable. He was following the timetable of his Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we're reminded that Jesus said to the religious leaders that he had come not to do his own will, but his Father's will. And it was not yet the time for his Father's will for the Son to end his ministry, for his life in this present manifestation to end. For Jesus, there was still work to do within that timetable of his Father. As he himself said, his very food was to do his Father's will and to finish his work. Jesus had the true heart of a servant, and he was submissive to his Father's will, and all the decisions that he made, he is saying, comes under that as an expression of that. So that when we read in Psalm 40 that I delight to do my Father's will, we know that this is not merely a characteristic of God's people, though it should be. It is supremely and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he went forth from the presence of those who would plot against him, it was an expression of submission to the Father's will and demonstrated that he was wholly given to redeeming a lost world. Now, certainly that challenges us, does it not? For how often do we find ourselves stirred to retaliate in some way? As opposition comes towards us, as things don't go the way we really expect, we might respond with an aggressiveness, or we might go the other way of passivity, of being silenced, both being an expression of anger. When instead we should be guided by the principle that it's not our timetable that matters, that what we thought ought to be accomplished and ought to be done now oughtn't to be regarded as the perfect will of God, but that rather we should, as we seek to discern what God's will is in our lives, be ready for it to be corrected by he who knows what his will is and doesn't need to be told by us. That we rather ought to be submissive to him. And that we should keep our eye on the big picture, his big picture, not just what we thought we should accomplish or should be able to do for him in the church, in the family, in our workplace. But rather that we should keep our eyes on his plan, resting assured that his will be done on earth, his kingdom will come. Confident that resistance to that gospel and to his kingdom, opposition to his church and its work, cannot stop the reality that Jesus is building and expanding his kingdom. So while we are not to be reckless, what we see here is, like Jesus, we're not to be given up by discouragement just because some people are hunting us, opposing us, mocking us, or worse. But rather we are to comfort each other. But we also ought to see, I believe, in this that it was an act of judgment. How interesting it is to note that the critics were left with the synagogue, bereft of the presence of God, for Christ walks away, he who is God with us, while he ministered to the common people who heard him gladly, even in the open air. Ichabod was the name given to Eli's grandson when he was born, meaning the glory has departed. Might well that name have been written over the pillars of the synagogue in Capernaum that day that Jesus walked out, and we ought to take note of the seriousness of that action. When Jesus left, it was not merely so that he might advance the kingdom in a different context and place, but in so doing, he was also passing a judgment upon the religious leaders and their system of worship and religious experience. The glory has departed. Words that could also be written sadly on the lintels of many a church today. It was the shaking of the dust of the feet from those who impenitently refused to hear. And we need to warn as well as to be warned of this potential, this danger. But secondly, we also see Jesus' determination in terms of his determination to continue his ministry's methodology. Jesus didn't stop or change what he was doing, it was only where. But the key elements of his ministry continue to be set before us here by the side of the Sea of Galilee. We see it first of all in terms of his teaching, that he kept his teaching central. He wanted to teach the people. He embraced an open-air ministry, but he was not going to be silenced. On the contrary, he shows his continuing commitment to teach, to feed the sheep of Israel. He had announced what the kingdom of God was going to be like, the new covenant, the new wine that God was giving through his work and the outpouring of his Spirit. And now he begins his teaching ministry to explain that. And while the synagogues may largely, because they were in the hands of the Pharisees, be shut to him, and the opportunities to open ministry within them, the invitations to ministry, he simply went open air. But the point to observe is that he did so to continue teaching. Teaching was at the heart of his public ministry, focusing therefore upon an educated discipleship, educated in the kingdom of God. And that's why even today, preaching is at the heart of our worship service. Teaching is a characteristic of any godly congregation of the people of Christ. It's where Christ put the focus. And so we unashamedly do the same. But not only unashamedly, thankfully, because we want to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter prayed and sent forth his final blessing in 2 Peter chapter 3. So in terms of his teaching, Jesus' methodology was keep it central, keep it focused. And as a people, we need to guard that truth, that practice. But we also see that in terms of working miracles, which was another vital aspect of the ministry of Jesus, that he also kept that going. But it was still in the role that it had been, supportive, secondary. Now, in so doing, these miracles of healing those with sicknesses and casting out demons, Jesus was not merely showing his divine power, but also his divine love and compassion for his people, lifting their burdens, demonstrating as a result the very nature and authority of his teaching. And we saw that earlier as we were going through Mark's Gospel. The relationship between the teaching and the miraculous activities of Christ was such that the teaching was central and the miracles showed the heart of that teaching, that it was full of compassion, and it undergirded that teaching, demonstrating the authority of Christ to so teach as well as the authority of what he taught. This is something we need to hear. This is something we need to embrace. And we see here that Jesus continues to energetically reject the assistance of the demons, just as he did previously, indicating that he was not taking the easy road. It was not an option that he was prepared to accept, which they were tempting him with. But equally, he was not allowing this to become the emphasis of his ministry, despite the obvious popular desire for it. He was careful to keep the miracles continually in that supportive role rather than the driving role of his ministry. despite the pressure. Jesus, in other words, never turned away and therefore reaffirmed his mission as being to sinners who need a saviour. He neither turned away from them nor turned any away from him. He had a love for people because he saw their great need, which was not so much that they were filled with sickness, but that they were sinners. That's what the miracles demonstrated. They demonstrated the essence of his ministry. Although he had great compassion upon the physical afflictions of his people, his prime work was to save souls, not merely bodies. And the challenge facing the church in a world that mocks word-based ministry and encourages entertainment and action-based ministry is surely to stay with the course, just as Jesus did. Context of ministry may change, but the methodology remained the same and must be for us. We must reaffirm the confidence that we have that through the preaching of the foolishness of preaching, God will save sinners, that Christ will build his church, and that we will know how to live to his glory in this world, be strengthened and encouraged to do so. Brethren, that's what we're about, the saving of souls. The other temptation connected to this is, of course, as we find frequently in our own time, it is this desire to look for fresh evidences of authenticating power for the message that we bring, as if that given within the New Testament is not sufficient. But brethren, what we must continue to do is to trust in the sufficiency of the God-given Scripture as his instrument for the gathering and building up of his people. Let us remember that it's not the miracles that brought people to faith. It's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed that was the instrument whereby God saved people under Christ's ministry, under that of the apostles, and throughout the centuries. Let us remember the model of ministry, the methodology that Jesus used. The word becomes central, and that word has now been authenticated by the New Testament record of the miracles of both Christ and the apostles. And so it's that word with that authentication established that we take to the world, as well as use to build up one another in Christ. But thirdly, we see Jesus is also determined to establish his ministry perpetuity. It's future, it's continuance. Jesus takes steps to expand his ministry by setting in motion the preparation for the long-term future, way beyond the time that he will be walking as we walk upon this earth. We read here that he called 12 men specifically attached to him in verses 13 to 19. Their names are given. Some of them we've already met in the record. The rest are introduced for the first time. I want us to pause for a moment and understand that the appointment of the 12 is very significant, and Mark is drawing attention to it in the introduction to these 12 men. It is only Mark who tells us that Jesus delegated his messianic authority to them. And because of this, and with authorization, they are, we read, sent out, which is the word in the Greek from which we get the word apostle. They are sent out to do just what Jesus has been doing, we see. Preaching God's rule, overthrowing the works of Satan, the impact of sin upon people's lives. As we look at that, there's a plan unfolding, is there not? Jesus commits, we read, his teaching to his followers, and they in turn will transmit his message to a wider area. And when we turn to chapter 4, verse 34, we see how Jesus gives specific, special teaching and insights to that 12 so that they will be enabled to do that. He will illustrate this for us. But in all of this, we see that Mark refers to Jesus having gone up on a mountain to do this, to call these 12 to him and then to send them back down from that mountain. Though the area was likely what we would consider a hillside rather than a mountain. But that reality, nonetheless, of describing it as a mountain tells us that Mark has something specific in mind, as indeed does Luke in his record, as he says that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray before he did this, to have fellowship with his Father before he called the 12 and commissioned them for the work that they were to do. What is it recalling? Well, the word mountain is a frequent expression in the first five books of the Old Testament that describe Moses' activity, how he, as the prophet whom God had appointed, the leader of Israel, to prepare them to enter into the promised land, the one through whom the law would be given and grace would be testified to, he went up on a mountain and came down from that mountain. The number 12 adds to the sense of an intentional typology between the 12 tribes of Israel and the disciples, making this, as it were, like the moment of the formation of a structured theocracy, no longer in a nation, but now in that covenant community that both stands above nations and permeates and penetrates nations, and is far greater than any nation, even the nation of Israel, could ever have been conceived to be. If you like, as the nation's leaders moved against Jesus, to reject Jesus, here we see the Messiah of God selecting his own 12 leaders, not merely to make a claim for the nation, but to establish the new kingdom with leaders under his tutelage, his teaching and training. That as God manifested his presence on Mount Sinai and then called Moses to come and then to be sent by God to speak to the people, now we have the Son of God up on the mountain and he calls his apostles. Then he will send them out to preach in his name with his authority. Of course, the importance of the apostles and the apostolic ministry is demonstrated in the book of Acts. It's really a record of how God utilized and blessed the work and the expansion of the kingdom under their ministry. And in case we didn't get it, in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They brought the word of God, they ministered that word, they laid it down, which is now given to us in the New Testament. And that is the foundation of the church and of its ministry beyond their lifetime, throughout all the lifetimes of God's people, until Christ comes again. Their importance and effectiveness, of course, then is celebrated as we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. As John sees the new Jerusalem, the people of God, the bride of Christ coming down from heaven, and he makes this comment: "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Throughout the New Testament, but finding its origin here in Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus preparing and setting forth the foundation upon which his work would continue even after his ascension into heaven, through the ministry of the apostles. And so he calls them to himself. And we notice in verses 14 and 15 the twofold nature of this calling. He appoints them so that, we read first of all, they may be with him. That they might be with him. And then that he might send them out to preach. They would never have been able to live and to work as they did without this first being with him. But if they were truly with him, they would find it impossible to not proclaim him. That's the natural connection between these two points. And when we ponder that, we see that this certainly is still the essence of the Christian life. Fellowship and mission. They are the two partners that become characteristic of what it means to be a Christian today, what it means for us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That first we are to be with him, we are to be in his presence, under his authority, hanging upon his teaching, wanting to be equipped by him through his Spirit and his Word. But then also, not only are we to abide in him, we are to then go and represent him, speaking for him and about him, not taking our ideas, not reflecting our thoughts, but the thoughts of our God, the truth that Christ has committed to us through the apostolic ministry. And both aspects we need to understand of that calling were not only essential for the 12 to fulfill their task, but continue to be essential for us as well. You can't just have private time with Jesus and not reach out to people. If you think you can, then you're not really having time with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't keep to himself, but even as he moved about, he made himself available to people. He wanted to teach people. He wanted to engage with people in terms of the kingdom and its message. And so if we're truly with Jesus, we will want to be with people. But equally, we can't just reach out to people without having private time with Jesus. To be so busy and caught up in the work that we have no time to study the scriptures, no time for prayer, no time for worship, no time to be in fellowship with other believers. It's to not only to be foolish, it's to embrace the impossible. You'll be running on your own steam and your own strength, not in Christ. Without first spending time abiding with Christ, you will not be able to serve Christ in a healthy way. You'll get frustrated. You'll get worn out. Without going out into the needy multitude with love, your walk with Christ will lack mission, purpose. We need to see both are essential. John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, brings it out this way when he says, God has deposited the teaching of his salvation with us, not for the purpose of our keeping it to ourselves, but of our pointing out the way of salvation to all mankind. We are reminded here, brethren, of our special calling by Jesus. He's calling upon the lives of his elect. It's a majestic calling to come and to be with him. There is nothing more precious to us than that. But if we truly embrace that, we see that he's also calling us to represent him. To take the microphone of our life to demonstrate the power of his love for sinners in this world. And calling them to listen to him. He's calling us to represent him, to go out. And so having been with him, they went out doing exactly what he had been doing. And in so doing, they were showing their connection with him so that even in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the religious leaders recognized that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them, about their message, their faith, their confidence, the way they presented the truth, humbly yet firmly, that they recognized the tones of Jesus, the marks of Jesus upon their lives, that in their witness the power behind it was that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. But it also tells us that it shows that his hand and his authority were on their ministry. The work continued to develop. Christ was still busy. And that even though he has ascended on high, he continues to bless that ministry to us. We've been caught up in it by grace, but also through us, as he sends us by grace out to unbelievers in our family, in our friendship circles, to strangers that we have opportunity to talk to try and turn the conversations around to heart matters, to spiritual issues, to expose sin and the need of a saviour because of the impotence of the human spirit, the human heart and human systems of government or philosophy or religion. And we draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone and call people to faith in him. And so as I look at this list of men, I would draw your attention to the comments on the opening page of our service bulletin this week, to the notes that Douglas Milne in his commentary on Luke suggests arising out of looking at these names. But I just want to say two things that as I look at this list of men that Christ calls to be with him and then sends them out because of him, that we have here a personal encouragement to all Christians. Look at these men. We're told little about them, but what little we know fills us surely with great personal encouragement. Here is a ragtag group of guys. They are average people, common people, nothing that stand outish about them in terms of their own culture or time. And yet, Jesus worked through them to advance his kingdom. Here's the part that encourages me. If these 12 men can dwell together in unity and love, then so can we. He took the Capernaum tax collector and called him into intimate fellowship with the fisherman he ripped off for all those years. And two of them were such intense, angry young men that he called them the sons of thunder. Took little to spark off a reaction in them. Short-fused men. And then he threw into that mix Simon Peter, who was brusque, who was always ready with an opinion, who spoke before he thought. If ever there was going to be times of conflict, surely it's here. But then think also Matthew and Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, as he's also identified. He was a religious guerrilla, fighting for Jerusalem, fighting for freedom. Matthew, the tax collector, Levi as he was then known, who worked for Rome and used his position under Rome to plunder the Jews, a traitor to his own people. And here they are, that this mixture of people that yet Christ brings into a unity by grace and sends them out as one, even though they go in different directions, serving him. A living testimony to his grace and to his truth. And we ought to bear this in mind as we work with one another, as we live with one another within the kingdom, as we recognize things in each other, or as we begin to expose things in us that we wish that we hadn't exposed, that Christ is active amongst us and can overcome these things. It is that which creates a sense of humility amongst us, that should foster a joy that what holds us together is not my cleverness, is not the skill of the pastor or the elders. It is Christ. He's love. He's mercy. He's grace. He's purposefulness. And he does that so that we do not become happy with ourselves in our humility, but that, marked by that humility, we make ourselves available to him to serve both within and through the fellowship of his people as he enables us with new and fresh opportunities every day. But there's also a prescriptive element, I believe, in this example of the determination of Jesus, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of terrible pressure that threatens to destroy everything that he has been building. He doesn't go into a self-protect mode. He continues to be expansionary in his thinking and in his activity. And he shifts the emphasis of ministry, in a sense, from himself gradually to these men who will continue it on after him. Now, surely there is something here we need to imitate in our churches, in our individual ministries, and that is spiritual replication. The looking forward, not just living for today, but for tomorrow's tomorrow. It's the same thing that Paul taught Timothy as a young pastor to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, the things that I have taught you, the things that you have seen in me, teach these also to other young men who will be able to teach others. Here's the discipleship model. Don't hold on to the truth so that you can be the sole custodian of the truth. The best way to hold on to the truth is to share the truth with others. The best way to protect your ministry is to open that ministry to those who will succeed you. It also tells us that as we engage in any ministry, we ought to be always looking for those individuals who will take on that ministry, making ourselves redundant. So Sunday school teachers, should be looking to find others who will be able to replace them. Youth group leaders, as much as they enjoy the work, need to be planning that, hey, in 12 months, 2 years, 5 years down the road, I may not be in a position with family or other commitments to continue this work. Who am I going to train from day one to replace me? Elders need to be looking for other men to be nurtured one-on-one with a view that this might be the man, or these might be the men that God will bring into the eldership within the life of the church. What we know we need to train others with. Fathers, look at your sons. Mothers, look at your daughters. Engage in spiritual replication. The dynamics of Christian living in your family now. Surely it would break your heart if it evaporated by your non-engagement in this once your children left home. Do you not want to see it in their children? Not only that they come to faith, but they become the fathers and mothers, the husbands and wives that you have sought to model before them. God in his grace may do this work in their lives without your involvement, but he's calling us here to be involved, to go down from the mountain of his presence and engage in the valley of hard work in people's lives and engage. It's a challenge to pastors, to elders, to ministry leaders, to individual Christians, to take what they have known and been blessed by and make it known and share that with others. To engage in spiritual replication for ministry. And we see that this is the work that Jesus began, a work that he continued through the apostles and through many as a result, and has come to us. And now involves us too. And so may God give us grace to realize the reality as well as to embrace it, that the work of Christ may continue to move on undeterred amongst us but also through us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was not driven by pressure points in life, but by his commitment to you, being guided by your word to him, submissive to your will and delighting to do that will, that it was, as he said, food to him. It was the very sustenance of his life, giving energy and strength. And we see Christ not only modeling that, but calling us to embrace that as well, to be concerned about how we view what is happening today to the church as it lives in this world, to our own lives and our own parts to play within this world. We thank you that Christ, in calling us to be a part of his vision and a part of his ministry team, both calls us to be with him and calls us to go forth for him. Help us to embrace both. Each of us has natural tendencies towards one or the other. Help us to know the power of grace that magnifies both in our lives. Heavenly Father, bless your church, we pray, and reflect the determination of Christ as he intercedes for his people, for his kingdom, even this day in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.